If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 7. The conclusion of the extended discourse begun at Isaiah chapter 2 at verse 1 comes by way of a comparison of God's people to a vineyard which he cultivated, but which did not bear fruit. In verse 1, the Lord is the friend who is well beloved by Isaiah. The vineyard belongs to him. Verse 7. Verse 2, the owner made every conceivable provision for the vine's productivity and protection, illustrating the Lord's purely gracious choice of Israel. Justifiably, he expected a good yield from his investment, but the vine's produce was wild or sour berries, inedible and fit only for dumping. Verse 5, as punishment for her unfaithfulness, Israel became desolate and accessible to any nation wishing to invade her, such as happened in the Babylonian invasion of 586 BC, and will happen repeatedly until her national repentance at the second coming of the Messiah. In verse 6, the weeds represents God's curse, Isaiah 7:23. That is the anarchy following war, Isaiah 3:4. God can also turn a curse into blessing, replacing the briars and thorns with the pine tree and the myrtle, Isaiah 55:13. Verse 7, God's high expectation of his people were fair. As the ESV footnotes on bloodshed and outcry explain, Isaiah uses wordplay here. He aims to show that sin does not simply fail to reach a standard, it distorts good into evil. We begin reading at Isaiah chapter 5 at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John. John 15, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. John 15, 1 through 11. Through this extended metaphor of the vine and the branches, Jesus set forth the basis of Christian living. Jesus used the imagery of agricultural life at the time For example, vines and vine crops. In the Old Testament, the vine is used commonly as a symbol for Israel. Psalm 80, verse 9, and Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, the Old Testament reading we just did. He specifically identified himself as the true vine, and the Father as the vine dresser or the caretaker of the vine. The vine has two types of branches. One, branches that bear fruit, verses 2 and 8, and two, branches that do not, verses 2 and 6. The branches that bear fruit are genuine believers. Though in immediate context the focus is upon the 11 faithful disciples, the imagery also encompasses all believers down through the ages. The branches that do not bear fruit are those who profess to believe, but their lack of fruit indicates genuine salvation has never taken place, and they have no life from the vine. Especially in the immediate context, Judas was in view. The imagery extends from him to all those who make a profession of faith in Christ, but do not actually possess salvation. The image of non-fruit-bearing branches being burned pictures eschatological judgment and eternal rejection. Ezekiel 15, 6 through 8. Begin reading at John chapter 15 at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Amen.
If you would open your copies of God's Word to Psalm 80, that'll be our text this morning. As we come to this psalm, it is the eighth psalm in a group of 11 psalms in Book 3 of the Psalter that are all attributed to the psalmist Asaph. Now, the dominant theme of the previous psalms, as well as that of the bulk of Book 3, is that of devastation. And primarily the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple have been in view. Now there's quite a bit of debate about the exact historical context of Psalm 80. But the fact that it's attributed to Asaph, the fact that it's grouped in this grouping of 11 Asaph psalms, and based on the themes of the previous ones, I think it's best to see this as a continuation of those psalms by the same author. It's possible that the Asaph here is just one of many descendants of Asaph. That's one view. We'll consider a few other views of who Asaph is in a moment. But I think this is the Asaph who has written the previous seven psalms in this grouping. Though in this psalm, he's less concerned with the devastation of Jerusalem and the devastation of the temple. And it's possible that Asaph is actually composing this after the fact, while he's in exile or while he's remaining in Jerusalem, enduring the desolation that has been poured out. And so I want to read through the passage. I want to give you an outline before I do. And it's a very simple outline. Though the way the psalm is structured, it's very difficult for us to sing it as Americans. And Scott looked at a number of variations for us to sing. Some were either way too long or way too complicated. And part of the reason for that is because the psalm doesn't break out into even sections very well. It's broken out into three stanzas, but they're in very different lengths. So you have one stanza in verses 1 through 3, then a little bit larger stanza in verses 4 through 7, and then a very large stanza in verses 8 through 19. And what you'll see in each of these stanzas, and this is the outline I want to give you, is a refrain that ends each stanza. And the refrain itself is almost identical in all three spots, except for the way the psalmist addresses God. In each of these, he adds an additional phrase or word or phrase. And so I've entitled this psalm, An Escalating Prayer for Restoration. And you can see that in this outline. Verses 1 through 3, we have, Restore us, O God. Verses 4 through 7, Restore us, O God of hosts. And then verses 8 through 19, Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. So you can see this escalating prayer as you move throughout the psalm. You also see as we read through this passage that in the first stanza, he uses the metaphor of sheep for Israel, that of Israel being a flock and God being the shepherd. In stanza 2, it's not clear if he has a metaphor in view, if he's carrying over the sheep view, or if he's simply referring to Israel as people, possibly subjects of their king. But then in the third stanza, he uses two metaphors for Israel, one as a vine or vineyard, and then one as a son. And so follow along with me as I read through Psalm 80, beginning with the superscript. To the choir master, according to Lily's a testimony, of Asaph a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you have made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Let us pray. Our great Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. We thank you for those that have gone before us and have fought to produce your word in a language that we can read. Father, Pastor Ben mentioned this morning the privileges that we enjoy in this country of safety. Help us also to remember the privileges of having a copy of your word in our hands. Help us to treasure your word more than gold and silver. Father, I ask that you would help us to understand this text this morning. Help me as I expound it. Help me to be clear and accurate. And we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would give us a greater hunger and thirst for you, and help us to recognize that we can do nothing apart from you. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll begin considering the psalm with the superscript, and it's a rather lengthy superscript in some ways. It begins with, "To the choir master." This is a psalm, as we've seen in the past, that's been composed and then given to the chief musician so that he could arrange it to music, so that God's people could sing it in the context of corporate worship. And then we're told it's according to lilies, a testimony. Now, Psalms 45, 60, and 69 have probably the same or a very similar tune to this one. In Psalms 45 and 69, we find only according to lilies. We don't have a testimony, so it's just according to lilies. And then in Psalm 60, the word for lily that we have in Psalm 45 and in Psalm 69 is compounded with a word that means testimony. So in Psalm 60, interestingly, the ESV translators chose not to translate the tune there at all. They just transliterate it. So they take the Hebrew and write it in English letters. So in Psalm 60, they just transliterate it as according to Shushan Edith, which I have no idea what that means, right? Here in Psalm 80, it's the exact same word from Psalm 60, but in the plural form, and instead of transliterating it, the ESV translators translate it, and so we have according to lilies, a testimony, or in some translations, according to the lilies of the covenant, or the lilies of the testimony. It's a beautiful phrase, but we have really no idea what it means. I was looking at some of the tunes as we were singing the hymns. Who here knows what Hipperdal is? I don't know what that is. It's a tune, and we sung it, right? Lilies of the Covenant or Lilies of the Testimony is probably a similar tune, but it's probably an ancient tune, at least by the time Asaph is singing it. It's used all the way back in Psalm 45 by David, and it's possible that David himself actually composed that tune. We know David was not only a poet, but a musician. We also see that this is a psalm of Asaph. And as I've mentioned already, I think this is the same Asaph that has written the previous psalms. The overarching theme of book three, and particularly these psalms of Asaph, has been destruction and devastation, particularly looking at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And I don't think that can fit in David's day or in Solomon's day. So this is clearly somebody farther down the line, farther down in history. Probably somebody either named Asaph or a descendant of Asaph that has composed this psalm. And it is a psalm. It is poetry set to music for us to sing. And Asaph begins the first stanza with a request for God to listen to his prayer. He opens with these words, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." And I've mentioned this a number of times in our course through the Psalms, but it is never appropriate for us to presume that God hears our prayers. Sometimes we can approach God in such a way that we think it's his job and he has to do it. But that's not the case. We ought to come with a certain humility when we address the Almighty One. We ought to recognize that his hearing of our prayers is an act of his mercy and grace. It is not owed to us. But what is most remarkable about Asaph's opening is this elaborate description he gives of the one he's addressing. First, he regards God as the shepherd of Israel who has led Joseph like a flock. Now, this concept of God being a shepherd is a familiar one in the Old Testament. But how often do you think God is specifically called a shepherd in the Psalms? You might think pretty often. I was reading James Boyce's commentary on this, and he notes that, in fact, God is only called shepherd twice in the Psalms. Now, we might think that he's called that more often because we're so familiar with the first use of God as shepherd, that of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But the only other time he's explicitly referenced as shepherd, is in Psalm 80. Now, in doing this, Asaph, at the beginning of this psalm, I think is linking it to the three previous psalms that all ended with a pastoral theme. So Psalm 77 concluded with the acknowledgement that the Lord led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And then in Psalm 78, he ended with the fact that God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. And then Psalm 79 concluded with, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever from generation to generation. We will recount your praises." So Moses and Aaron had led Israel like a flock. David had shepherded them with a skillful hand, but they were all under shepherds of the great shepherd that he is addressing here in Psalm 80. And the title of shepherd is certainly an apt one for God. And it's an apt one for how he's functioned towards Israel. And it's an apt title because the picture of Israel as a flock of sheep is so appropriate. As James Boyce quips, sheep are notoriously helpless, wayward, and even stupid animals. And it is a difficult and full-time job to care for them. Helpless, wayward, and even stupid. That is a description of the people of God that we may not like, but is probably more accurate than we would like to admit. Think through the history of Israel. In the previous hour, we've been working through some church history. Think through the history of the church. Think through your own history. And contemplate the ways in which God has aided the helpless, guided the wayward, and instructed the ignorant. Now, the mention of Joseph here possibly harkens back all the way to the prophecy of Jacob and his blessing of his sons in Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, 22 through 24, we read that Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So there's a connection between this theme of shepherd and Joseph that Asaph may be playing with. And I think that particular blessing is going to tie in later in the psalm as well. Now, in addition to addressing God as the shepherd of Israel, Asaph also identifies him as the one who is enthroned upon the cherubim. Now, that's a reference to the two cherubim that were placed upon the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 25, the Lord instructed Moses to make two cherubim and to face them towards each other on top of the mercy seat. And then he told Moses in Exodus 25, 22, he says, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So the mercy seat was essentially God's throne. That's the place where he would meet with Moses and he would meet with his people. And it's to this shepherd of Israel who's enthroned upon the cherubim that Asaph asks that he would shine forth. Now, the shining of God will be a recurring theme all throughout Psalm 80. And it's particularly in the refrains. Now, for God to shine or for his face to shine means for him to pour out his benevolent love upon his people, to make them feel the warmth of his good pleasure. Now, the repeated petitioning of God to shine forth indicates that at present, the people aren't experiencing that shining. I mean, we get there already a hint that all is not well with Israel. And in verse 2, we have the identification of three tribes of Israel and then two more petitions. Verse 2, "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us." Now, a great deal of the complications arising between when the psalm was written and exactly who wrote it comes down to how you understand verse 2. And the identification of, or rather, why did Asaph choose these three tribes to mention? Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. And many, including Calvin, believe that these three tribes stand kind of as a representative of the northern kingdom, And so many would place this psalm sometime after the northern kingdom had been destroyed, but the southern kingdom was still there. So Jerusalem and the temple haven't been yet destroyed. The biggest problem with that view is that Benjamin isn't part of the northern kingdom. It's part of the southern kingdom. And so I don't understand why people seem to favor that view. A number take different views, and I would be among them. What's really odd here, though, is that this grouping of these three tribes never occurs in this order anywhere else in Scripture. And so a number of people have tried to figure out, why were these three tribes mentioned? Some people have pointed to the fact that these three tribes camped on the west side of the tabernacle in the wilderness. So if you remember, if you're reading through Numbers, and we've got the order of the march of Israel, you've got three tribes that camped to the north, three to the east, three to the south, and three to the west. And these are the three that are camped on the west. But when you read the account of it, it's always Ephraim and then Manasseh and then Benjamin. But here in Psalm 80, you have Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh. Others would speculate, well, maybe he's selected these three because they are the three that are descendants of Rachel, the favored wife, right? So Ephraim, Manasseh coming from Joseph, and then Benjamin, his younger brother. Still doesn't explain why they're out of order. I think the best option I can come up with is if you look at a map of Israel and the distribution of the tribes, Benjamin is right there in the center, Jerusalem, and then you've got kind of Ephraim to the northwest a little bit, and then you've got Manasseh that kind of comes down here. And so I think it's really just a reference to Israel as a whole. And that's the way I'm going to take it as we go. I think this is really a prayer that Asaph is offering on behalf of the whole nation of Israel, not just the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. Now, the two petitions at the end of verse 2 confirm that Israel is, in fact, in the midst of a great trial. And Asaph asked the Lord to stir up his might and come to save them. Now, with the petitions of verses 1 and 2, a picture begins to form that will become more explicit in verses 4 through 7. But notice the way that Asaph has described the situation thus far. He says, give ear in verse 1, which kind of implies that the shepherd is being inattentive to the sheep. He says, shine forth, which indicates that his glorious presence is absent. He says, stir up your might, or more literally, it's awaken your might, which implies that the shepherd is asleep. So Asaph, pleading on behalf of the nation, portrays the Lord as inattentive, absent, and asleep. Now, we know that those things are never true of the Lord, right? We know that the Lord is omnipresent, that he neither sleeps nor slumbers, and that he rules over all things. Yet have we not felt, along with the psalmist, at times, that God is inattentive to our prayers, or that his presence is absent from us, right? We know it's not true theologically, but sometimes it feels that way, and that's what Asaph is describing here. And that leads him to the first refrain in verse 3. He says, restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. Now, the request here is clear. Asaph asks that the people would be restored or turned back to the Lord, that the Lord's face would shine brightly upon them, and thus they would be saved. Now, the request to be restored or turned again indicates that the trial that they're in, the situation that they're experiencing, has something to do with their own sin. It's in some way a result of their own actions. And Asaph is calling God to turn them back to himself. Repentance is what is needed. But notice that Asaph asked the Lord to give the repentance. Repentance is always a gift of mercy and grace from our great shepherd. Like sheep that have gone astray, we often need the shepherd to direct us back into the path. Now, the request that the Lord would shine his face is probably an allusion to the great Aaronic blessing that we find in Numbers 6. And there the Lord instructed Moses to tell Aaron and his sons to bless the people of Israel, thus putting God's name upon them. And he specifically gave these words as the blessing that Aaron and his sons were to give. In Numbers 6:24 through 26, we read, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, undoubtedly, Asaph has heard that prayer hundreds, if not thousands of times. Every Israelite has probably heard that prayer hundreds, if not thousands of times. And so this concept of God's countenance, his face shining upon them, is one that is very familiar to them. Incidentally, the oldest scriptural text in existence are two silver amulets or scrolls that date to the 7th century BC. They're very tiny little silver scrolls. And when those scrolls were unrolled and translated, it's the blessing from Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's the oldest evidence of scripture we have, right? I think that prayer was significant to the people of Israel. And so that concludes the first stanza. Asaph is asking for restoration, for a shining of God's face. And the reason that that is needed comes into focus in the second stanza. Picking up in verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? And we've seen the psalmist ask the question, how long, in a number of other contexts. Usually it's how long will the nations rage? How long will our enemies have the upper hand? But here he's asking, how long will you be angry, O Lord, at the prayers of your people? Right? Clearly, Asaph understands that whatever's going on is direct judgment against the people from their Lord. And he goes on to show the severity of the situation in verse 5. He says, you have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. Instead of green pastures, the shepherd has given them tears to eat. And they have a cup running over, but it's not running over with anything pleasant. It's running over with tears. And those around Israel, her neighbors, well, they're spectators of this misery. They're enjoying the suffering that Israel is going through. In verse 6, you make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Now, verse 7 is the next refrain, but before we get there, we need to note how Asaph attributes all of the calamity that Israel's experiencing to the hand of God. The fact that the refrain pleads for God to restore, to turn again the people, clearly indicates that the Lord brought about this judgment as a result of Israel's sins. And it's vital that Israel understands this. It's vital that we understand this when we are being judged by the Lord. We, to put it lightly, have a tendency to blame others. How often do we lament the state of our nation and blame this party, or this politician or that politician? And we can go on for hours talking about how messed up our society is, how messed up the church in America is. And whose fault, whose feet do we lay the blame for that? It's often somebody else. What Asaph desired, and what we should most desire today, is a revival of the church. But such revival can only be preceded by tears of repentance. Until we recognize that what we're experiencing is the judgment of God for our unfaithfulness, there can be no true repentance. And sadly, because we are like sheep, we often have to suffer worldly affliction before we come to our senses and weep over our sin. David Dixon in the 16th century notes this: we are more sensible of the evil of trouble, or the evil of affliction, than of the evil of sin. The tears of repentance are very rare and soon dried up, but the tears of sorrow for affliction easily flow. As affliction increaseth or continueth, and that in God's wise dispensation, worldly sorrow for affliction may drive us to godly sorrow for offending God. Sometimes God has to bring in heavy worldly affliction to wake us up to the fact that we have offended him. We have to cry about the evils of our day before we will cry about the evils of our sins. And so with tears, Asaph prays yet again the refrain of Psalm 80, but this time he expands the name of God just a bit. Verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Whereas in the refrain of verse 3, we had only "Restore us, O God, Elohim." Here the refrain is addressed to God of hosts, Elohim Sabaoth, the God of hosts, the God of the mighty angelic army, thus highlighting God's ability to do what Asaph is asking him to do. In the final and longest stanza of Psalm 80, Asaph again uses metaphor to refer to Israel, and though the pastoral metaphor is exchanged here for that of a vineyard, in verse 8, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." Now, just as the description of God, of God's people as sheep is so apt, so the description of them as a vine is also a very accurate one. And it's one that's often used throughout the Old Testament. We've already seen it in Isaiah 5. Now, a grapevine, if it does not produce fruit, is good for essentially nothing. A grapevine left to itself to grow on the ground will often have its fruit ruined. It will often be choked out by other vegetation. A grapevine needs to be propped up. It needs to be supported. But if it's propped up and supported and then left to itself, well, it grows like crazy, but the fruit that it produces is poor and useless. But when a grapevine is supported, when it's pruned, and when it's cared for, it produces some of the most exquisite results. I meant to kind of research this, but I suspect that the fruit of the vine is probably the most expensive fruit on the planet. I know certainly bottles of wine go for astronomical numbers, right? But think about the care that is necessary for a vine to actually reach that, and the care of the fruit afterwards to reach that. And so this is a very apt metaphor for the nation of Israel and for the people of God in general. But despite the aptness of this metaphor and its frequent use outside of the Psalter, this is the only psalm in which the vine is used as a symbol of Israel. Asaph really seems to be a little creative in his composition of this text. He's used this symbol of God as a shepherd, which is only used again in Psalm 23, and then the use of the vine as a metaphor for Israel. Now, the reason Asaph chose this metaphor may again be linked to verse 1, if indeed he had in mind the blessing that Jacob gave in Genesis 49. When we read that blessing in Genesis 49:22, Jacob blessing his son Joseph says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful branch, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall." So in that blessing that Jacob gave to his son, all the way back in Genesis 49, he identifies Joseph both as a vine that runs over the wall and with the shepherd and the stone of Israel. And so it may be that Asaph has been meditating on that verse as he's composed this psalm. Now, just like a vine, the Lord plucked Israel up out of Egypt. He drove out the nations of Canaan, and then he planted them there. But he didn't just dig a hole and drop them in and walk away. Now, verse 9 tells us that he carefully prepared the soil. It says, "You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." And you get this picture of the Lord tilling up the soil and removing any rocks and obstacles that might hinder the vine's growth. And because of this care in planting, the vine takes deep root. And I didn't know this. I did a little bit of research on grapevines. Grapevines can go down really deep. And that's the picture we have here of Israel going down really deep and then spreading across the land in verse 10. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Now that's quite a picture. A lowly vine that's been planted, that's been taken out of Egypt and planted in Canaan, has now grown so big that it's giving the mountains shade and the cedars shade. Now, that's a picture. It's a metaphor. It's not meant to convey anything about how big vines actually grow. It's meant to illustrate the growth of Israel after God had planted them in the land. And verse 11 makes that explicit. It says, it, speaking of the vine or Israel, sent out its branches to the sea, it's the Mediterranean Sea, and its shoots to the river, the river Euphrates. That's the outward borders of Israel. At its height under David and Solomon, Israel had filled the land that God had given them. The branches had literally gone over the walls. Now, the picture from verses 8 through 11 portray the gracious care that the heavenly vine dresser, the heavenly gardener, has taken with the vine and then the success that ensued because of that care. But that success didn't last. Now, before we move on to consider the perspective of Israel's history after this, after their expansive growth, consider how Asaph has described their history thus far in this third stanza. Who was responsible for delivering them from Egypt? It was the Lord. Who was responsible for clearing the land of enemies? That was the Lord. Who caused Israel to rise to greatness? God. You see, though in each of these, there were men and women, millions of men and women involved in fleeing from Egypt, in conquering the land of Canaan, in building and going forth and conquering the land. Yet Asaph attributes everything here to the hand of the Lord. When things went well for the nation, it was because of the kindness of God. And when they were oppressed, it was due to the discipline of the Lord. Verse 12 will go on to describe such discipline. Asaph says, "Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit?" Asaph continues with this vineyard metaphor, and it was customary if you're going to plant a vineyard, you would also not only support the vines, but you would build a wall around your vineyard. You do so for two reasons. One, to keep people out, they can come and take your fruit, and the other, to keep wild beasts out. But God himself, according to Asaph, has torn down Israel's wall of protection. And because of this, verse 13, the boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Without the protection of the wall, the beasts come in and robbers come in and take whatever they want. Now, as a side note to verse 13, if you were to be reading this psalm in the Hebrew Masoretic text, when you came to verse 13 and you came to the word that's translated in our ESV as forests, the middle consonant of that word would be raised higher than the rest of the letters in that word. That would indicate to you that that was the middle point of the Psalter. That literally is the middle letter of the Psalter. Doesn't have any bearing on the interpretation of the text, but I think it's interesting. It does go to show, though, the care which with the scribes took copying the text of Scripture. They literally counted every letter so that when you received a new copy, you could go down a column and go down the rows and find the letter and make sure it matched up with the other copy. Right? So they took very meticulous care of copying the Old Testament. The Lord planted a vine in Canaan and he nurtured it such that it spread from the river to the sea, but then he removed its wall, and the beasts laid it waste. And this leads Asaph to utter what is almost a refrain. It's very similar to the refrain, but it's got some important changes. In verse 14, instead of asking God to restore the people, Asaph asks God to turn towards the people. Verse 14, he says, "Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine." Asaph pleads with God to turn back his favor upon Israel. He asks God to look down from heaven. And clearly he has in mind here that God would look down with mercy and grace. Psalms 14 and Psalm 53, virtually identical, make clear that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God, and the conclusion is they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And so if God is going to turn towards us again, if he is going to look down upon us, it must be with the eye of mercy and grace. Mercy, not to give us the judgment we justly deserve, and grace to give us what we don't. And he must be the initiator. We can and we must plead for him to turn back to us and then restore us to himself. But he alone can give. And so Asaph continues in verse 15. He says, "Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself." And here, Asaph begins to shift the metaphor. He started in the stanza 3 with the metaphor of the vineyard or the vine as Israel. And here, he's mixing that with the metaphor of Israel as a son. Though the metaphor has changed, though, the point is the same. He's calling for God, who has begun a good work, to complete it. He's saying, "You've begun this good thing, will you now let it be destroyed?" And then verse 16, he returns to the devastation of the vineyard. "They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face." Not only have the beasts gotten in, not only have robbers gotten in, but they've completely destroyed the vineyard. And this causes Asaph to ask God to rebuke the enemies, to rebuke them by his face. And you see this dual use of God's face. Asaph desires that God's face would shine upon Israel, but that that same face would rebuke his enemies. And then verse 17, he goes on, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself." For Asaph, and for those that first read or sung this psalm, "man of your right hand" and "son of man" were probably understood to simply be metaphors of Israel. The psalm has already identified Israel as a son previously, and a number of places throughout Scripture identifies Israel as God's son. But is this all to which those phrases refer? Well, if we're familiar with our New Testament Gospels at all, we know that Jesus took the name Son of Man. That seemed to be his preferred title for himself. So do these phrases here in Psalm 80 refer to Israel, or do they refer to Jesus? The answer is yes. As Peter notes in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, the prophets often spoke about more than they understood. They searched and inquired diligently what the Spirit of Christ was speaking through them. And Asaph, in all likelihood, understood Son of Man to be a term for Israel, or possibly the king as a representative of the people. But Israel itself was always meant to point to a greater Israel. What Israel was meant to be would always find its fulfillment in the Son of Man who was to come. Just as in Hosea 11 we read that God called Israel his son out of Egypt, talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. But Matthew tells us that that's a prophecy that was ultimately fulfilled when Jesus Christ fled out of Egypt after the death of Herod. And it's not just the phrases "son of man" or "man of your right hand" that apply to Israel but find their fulfillment in Christ. Christ is also the vine, as Brother Walt's already read from John 15. Jesus says, "I am the true vine." So does the vine represent Israel or Jesus? Yes. It meant Israel, but Israel was always looking forward to a greater Israel, right? The vine was Israel, but it always pointed to a greater vine, the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, as is made clear in the benediction closing the book of Hebrews. And Peter writes of the great shepherd and overseer of our souls. He is the branch of Zechariah's prophecies. He's the fulfillment of everything that Israel was meant to be. Everything that they were called to be finds their fulfillment in him. And as the Son of Man, he is now the man seated at God's right hand. Now, what will result if Asaph's prayers are answered? What will result in people's faithful worship of the Lord in verse 18? Asaph says, "Then, if God does these things, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." Now again, note the perspective of Asaph. God begun the good work, God disciplined the nation. What is needed is for him to turn back to his people and turn them back to himself. And if that occurs, it will be God who keeps them from turning away. The perseverance of believers rests just as necessarily on the grace of God as their conversion. And Asaph then brings this psalm to a close with one final refrain, and he again expands upon the name of God, this time with the addition of God's covenant name, Yahweh. So it's Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth, a subtle reminder that the Lord God has promised to be their God and that they should be his people. Verse 19, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Now what became of that vine that was plucked out of Egypt and planted in Canaan? And by vine here, I mean the people of Israel. What happened to that vine? Did God ever turn back to it and cause his people to turn back to him? Or was it completely destroyed by the wild beasts of the forest? Well, the Lord God of hosts did turn back and cause his people to turn to him, but in a way that Asaph probably never dreamt of. And I think, in a very real sense, our Lord gives the rest of this story in the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, tells them this parable. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." They could not have heard this parable and not thought of Isaiah and probably Psalm 80, but definitely Isaiah 5. Jesus goes on, "When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" That's the question that Jesus poses to these Pharisees after he's presented this parable. And the Pharisees seem to understand the parable pretty clearly. They said to him, "Well, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons." And then Jesus responded to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore," Jesus says, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The Lord did not abandon his vineyard, but ultimately, he fulfilled the prayer of Asaph by raising the man of his right hand, the son of man, whom he made strong for himself. But most of the branches, when that son came, rejected him. And ultimately, they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him, thus demonstrating that they were fruitless, worthless branches. And so the kingdom of God was taken away from them and given to a people producing its fruits. Though they were wild branches, they were grafted into the true vine. Brethren, you and I this morning are those branches. We have been grafted into the vine, the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been commanded to bear fruit. Now, Asaph rightly understood that it is the Lord who did the planting, it's the Lord who did the pruning, it's the Lord who does the keeping. And so we must remember that apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. So the message for us from Psalm 80 is to plead with the Lord that he calls us to abide in his Son and thus produce fruit. So let us plead with the Lord with tears of repentance that he revive his people, that he make his face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. And as we do so, let us do so with confidence, knowing that our covenant-keeping God who began the good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O great shepherd of the sheep, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, we recognize that we are often like sheep who go astray, who are disobedient, who are obstinate, who are ignorant. And yet you help us, you guide us, you nurture us, you sustain us. Everything that we have and are is a gift of you. Father, help us, if we are far from you, to be driven back to you. Help us to be fruitful, to multiply, and to do the works that you have commanded us to do. Father, restore us again and revive the church here at West Suffolk. Revive the church throughout our land. Revive the church throughout the world for your glory and for your honor. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.